A while back at one of our ladies' luncheons, we did a little song, and some of you ladies remember this, and it's just a little chorus, and it's based on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. And it's a little song that goes with it, and it goes like this, trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. See how easy that is? Sing it with me. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. When you trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding, in all of your ways acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. Well, it's my hope this morning that your trust in the Lord increases just a little. It's my hope that your joy in Christ is elevated yet another step. And we've embarked on our series, 12 Reasons to be Joyful, as we are looking at John 6, 7, and 8. And in our introductory message, we define joy as confidence in providence, that the plan of God is so perfect, so wise, that no circumstance can convince you to stop trusting in him. And we said that the central point of our joy is to consider and to learn the person of Jesus Christ. And then in our real first message, after introducing, we said that our first reason to be joyful, focused on Christ, is to remember Christ's kindness. And so today I'd like to present the second reason to be joyful, and that is to remember Christ's protection. Remember Christ's protection. And to help us understand this, turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. That'll be what we consider today. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. You need to hear this today. And the reason you need to hear this is the scene that we're going to enter into is a scene in which Jesus Christ puts his disciples in a position where they must trust him. But even more importantly, he puts them in a position where they must trust him and they fail. But what we'll see is, regardless of the fact that they fail him, he will not fail them. He will continue to be faithful. So here's what I'm proposing that we learn today about the protection of Christ. One simple sentence, and we'll build this sentence as we go, but I'll give it to you up front. And that is that we find protection in the plan of Christ, the person of Christ, the promises of Christ, and the presence of Christ so that we can be joyful. Let me repeat that, but we'll build it as we go. We find protection in the plan of Christ, the person of Christ, the promises of Christ, and the presence of Christ so that we can be joyful. So let's look first at the fact that we find protection in the plan of Christ. In the plan of Christ. We don't want to just parachute in here to the text and not know what's happening, so we need to get a running start. What's happening before we look at verse 16? Jesus had taken his disciples in a boat from Capernaum east to Bethsaida to get away from the crowds, but people knew where they were going. They found them, and when Jesus and the disciples arrived at the opposite shore, thousands of people were waiting for them. Many had followed in boats. Others had walked across or walked around, and Jesus taught them the way to the kingdom. He healed the sick. He had compassion on them. We saw this last time. And then, miraculously, he fed tens of thousands of people, and he did so in a way that was phenomenal and really inexplicable. He demonstrated his desire. He demonstrated his ability to save them from their sins. And now it's nearing the end of this day, and Jesus had withdrawn up to the mountain farther away because the crowd had wanted to take him. The word is to kidnap him and to take him by force and make him king, because the thought is, we're under the rule of Rome, and if he can make and multiply bread and fish, I wonder if he can multiply some swords and some spears also, and maybe some soldiers. So then we see, as recorded in Mark chapter 6, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, if you are an astute Bible student, you will notice that they came across the lake from Capernaum to Bethsaida, and then they left again and went to Bethsaida. So how does that fit together? Well, there's two possibilities. It could be that they went to the area near the village of Bethsaida, and he told his disciples to cross to the actual village, which would have been slightly across the Sea of Galilee. Or it's very, very likely that there was more than one little village called Bethsaida. Sea of Galilee, how did you make your living? Fishing. Bethsaida means the house of fish. And so there's no problem understanding there to be possibly two different villages. It doesn't matter. In either case, what's happening now is that Jesus has stayed. He's gone up on the mountain to pray, to be alone, and he sent the disciples off by themselves across the sea. But he's not a travel agent. Jesus isn't just a divine cruise director. He's not just giving directions. He's not just sending his disciples off so that he can have some time alone. Now, that is part of the purpose, but that's not the only purpose. There was a plan. There was a reason. Jesus is sending them out alone on the sea. And what was that reason? Well, we'll find out. But know this. This is not a random occurrence. This was planned by God for the benefit of his disciples. And here's where we begin then, in verse 16 of chapter 6. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark. Capernaum is a general area and the village also. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So these sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee, these are famous. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by mountains anywhere from 2,000 to over 4,000 square feet. And then straight to the north, you have Mount Hermon that's over 9,000 feet high. And the cold air up there just rushes down. It's almost like a waterfall. And it hits the warm air, hits the water, and suddenly you have waves that can be as high as 15 feet high, these giant ocean-sized waves. And so if you're in one of these little fishing vessels, you're in trouble. And this has happened for centuries on that lake. They're very, very familiar with it. And you notice in verse 17, Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, this doesn't mean that they're expecting him. This doesn't mean that the disciples suddenly think that Jesus is going to come to them. All they know is that he's still up on the mountain and they're going across the sea. Why does the text say that Jesus had not yet come to them? Because it puts us, the reader, right in the boat with these guys, that we're there. They aren't looking for Jesus to come to them, but we are. We already know the text, and we're looking across the lake, and we know what we're looking for. We're looking for somebody to come walking on water. We can see that ahead because we have the text. We know he's coming. Jesus isn't with them, but here comes the test. Here comes the reason. Here comes Jesus. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Mark's gospel tells us this was about the fourth watch of the night. This is very late. This is between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So it's at the darkest time of the night. They're not making any progress at all. One of the things I love about the way John puts this is he says it nonchalantly, as if people walk on the water all the time, as if it's just not a big deal. But he's not just walking on a smooth pool of water. He's walking on these high waves. And I have this picture of Jesus perfectly catching the top of every wave with every footstep. I don't know how he would do that, but it was amazing. Now, just we have to cover this because there are those who try to diminish or deny the miracles of Jesus. And they would say, well, you know, Jesus was just walking near the sea, that he was just on the shore. And if you look far away, it just looks like he was walking on the water. Well, this is why the specificity of Scripture is so important. John tells us that they are 3 or 4 miles out. It's dark. You can't see that far away. And by the way, the Greek preposition, epi, that's used here means on or upon something. It never means next to. And so there's no lack of clarity here. As a matter of fact, Mark's gospel says in Mark 6:49, he meant to pass by them. What was he going to do? Here's the boat going up and down on the water, and here's Jesus walking along, and he's just going to walk right by them where they can see him. Did Mark mean that Jesus was trying to sneak past him, trying to get by? I don't think so. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 6 miles wide. If he wanted to sneak past them, he wouldn't have walked on water. He would have just stayed up on the mountain. No, he meant to walk by them. He meant for them to see something they had never conceived of before, Jesus doing the impossible. Now, if you were here last week and you've read John chapter 6, you're saying right now, wait a minute. The disciples just saw Jesus do the impossible. They just saw this. They just saw him miraculously feed thousands of people, and they're the ones who helped pass out the food. They were the waiters. They were the ones who did this. Jesus hadn't just given travel directions. He wasn't just being a travel agent. He wasn't just saying, go across the sea for no particular reason. He said, I'm going to stay here. You go off by yourself, because he had a plan. He had a reason. He had a purpose for sending them off by themselves. What was the reason? What was his plan? Why did he set up this situation? Because the disciples had seen Jesus do the impossible, and he was about to show them the impossible again. Why did he have to do that? Mark 6, verse 52 says, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That even after helping Jesus feed 20,000 people, the disciples still had not come to full faith in Christ. They had just witnessed the greatest miracle of all time, and they were still slow to believe. And so he meant to pass by them. What is he doing here to pass by them? This would accomplish two things. First of all, he meant to test their faith. He meant to test their faith. He intended to walk a parallel course. It's dark, it's stormy, so he's going to walk close enough for them to see that he's right by the boat. And so the test is this: knowing his miraculous powers, knowing that he had just fed 20,000 people miraculously, creating bread, creating fish as the creator of the ends of the earth, would they have enough faith to recognize him? Would they say, hey, check it out, Jesus is walking on the water. That's so cool. Hey, Jesus, over here, come over here. Would they be laughing and shouting and joyful and think that's the neatest thing they've ever seen? Nope. Mark's gospel says that they thought it was a ghost. They're like 10-year-old Boy Scouts who hear a twig snap, and the first thing they think is that a zombie invasion is happening. What did it demonstrate? It demonstrated that the thought that this might be the Lord of creation showing mastery over his creation never even occurred to them. That just hours before, he had showed mastery over his creation by creating bread after bread after bread, didn't enter their minds. So he tested their faith, and they failed. They failed at that point. But here's the second thing that Jesus is accomplishing. He's demonstrating his deity. He's demonstrating his deity. He's demonstrating that he is the living God. He is master over his creation. He is the controller over wind and waves. He's coming to earth as a man, but he did not come with diminished power. He can demonstrate any power that he wants. He was able to suspend the law of gravity. I don't know whether he was literally touching the water or not. I tend to say he was, but it wasn't because he found some magical way to stand on top of water. It was because he invented the law of gravity, therefore he can suspend it whenever he feels like. Mark's gospel said he meant to pass them by. He wanted them to see him as he walks by. And this is a very interesting verb, to pass them by. This particular verb, when it occurs in connection to deity, when it occurs in connection to God, it refers always to what we call a divine epiphany, a divine appearance, a theophany, a proving of the manifestation of God. In fact, let me give you two examples. You don't have to turn here, but this particular Greek verb is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in two different places in the same story. In Exodus chapter 32, the newly formed nation of Israel, Moses is on the mountain. He's on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. And you remember what Israel did while Moses is receiving the law? They made a golden calf to worship. They rebelled. They offended the true and living God. In Exodus 33, God has spared Israel as a nation. So he tells them, go ahead into the land that he's promised them. But there's a catch. Listen for the catch. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God said, yeah, go, but I won't be there. What did the people do? They mourned, they grieved, they wept. This was disaster. And so Moses, really the first example of an advocate in Scripture, advocates for his people. He intercedes for them. He begged God to relent. And God said, okay, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. And if you read Exodus 33, it's interesting because it's like Moses had his ears stopped up. He didn't even hear the first answer. He said, but Lord, really, I really am hoping that you'll come with us. God says, yes, I already said it. And Moses, again, he's like his ears are stopped. But God, really, in fact, in his third time to ask God, he wanted proof, and he does something unthinkable. He says to God, show me your glory. In other words, prove that you will go. This is not a question I would be comfortable asking God. And so God answered. In Exodus 33, verse 19 and following, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Did you catch it? Two times. God said, I will pass by you. I will give you a divine appearance, a theophany. I will show you that I am God. Exodus 34 records God actually doing this, and I want you to notice the response of Moses. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. And here's Moses' response. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What is Jesus doing with his disciples by same verb, passing them by? He's proving that he is the one true and living God, who is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. He's doing the same thing. That was the plan of Christ for the weak faithed disciples. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens randomly. Every little detail, even in your precious life, is part of a grander scheme, a broader plan, a bigger reason. You remember our definition of joy? It is confidence in providence. That every single particle of your life, every tiny detail, even the times when the Lord puts you in front of something to terrify you, is part of his plan. There's such great protection in this. I take comfort from this because I know that nothing will ever happen to me that is outside of his control, that's outside of his purview, that's outside of his complete, utter, sovereign plan. Nothing. It's like when you're a child, yes, it's scary when your father comes to spank you, but that is nothing like the fear if a stranger came to harm you. Your father will harm you, but he will do so for your good and within his plan. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that the plan of God includes opportunities to terrify you? You only have two choices. You can either fight it or flow with it. That's it. You can fight it, and if you fight it, what do? You're shirking the joy that's so readily available to you. If you flow with it, then joy comes with it. Those are our only two options. We find protection in the plan of Christ. We find protection in the plan of Christ. We find protection in the person of Christ. In the person of Christ. So does Jesus just scare the sandals off the disciples and then keep on walking? I admit that would be funny if he didn't tell them that it was him. And then they get to the shore and come running to him and say, "You're not going to believe what happened. Really, tell me what happened out there." That would have been amusing. But that's not what he does. Look what he does in verse 20. "But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" Mark's gospel adds the fuller statement that Jesus made in full harmony with John. The full statement that he made was, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And by the way, where is he when he says this? He's still on the water. He's still standing out there in these waves. He's in the exact spot at the exact moment for the exact reason that the Father had planned for this time. And what is the comfort that he gives? "It is I." You notice he doesn't give his name? I mean, who else is it going to be, honestly? They're so familiar with him that he doesn't have to identify himself. Now, those of you back before we had things called cell phones and contact lists and caller ID, you actually had to guess who was calling your house. And you made a decision, do I pick up the phone or not? And in those days, back when you actually had phone numbers memorized and you actually knew people on the phone, those who were closest to you could call and you would say hello and they would say, "It's me." They didn't have to identify themselves and you knew who it was by the unique sound of their voice. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. "It's me. Who else is it going to be? Who else have you seen make bread for 20,000 people in the last 3 hours? Who else have you seen do that?" The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, he wrote a book in 1683 called Dying Thoughts. And it's really almost a diary of Baxter honestly wrestling with his own mortality, wrestling with doubts and fears. He's contemplating facing eternity in the years to come. He's examining his own heart with a fine-tooth comb. And really what he's doing is testing his own faith. And basically, he wants to make certain that he will die with full joy, full vigor of faith. But what's noteworthy about his book is that instinctively, to find this joy, to find this protection, to find this comfort, he hones in primarily on the person of Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the human bridge between God and man, it's naturally in the person of Christ that we find comfort and joy. And one of Baxter's joys at the thought of dying was that his knowledge of Christ would be perfected. And he says this, "A soul that is with Christ is more likely to know Christ and the Father in him than a soul that is present with the body and absent from the Lord. How much more excellent will intuitive or immediate knowledge be than our present artificial knowledge? There will be no expensive labor in getting it. It will have no mixture of dark and bewildering uncertainty and ambiguity when it is acquired. It will not leave any of that dissatisfaction." Listen carefully to this. "So common among the learned, while they have only the shadow of knowledge, licking but the outside of the glass and leaving the wine within untasted." Did you catch the metaphor that he used? Here's the picture, that the person of Christ, the knowledge that we have now compared to what we will have, is like licking the outside of a wine glass but never tasting what's inside. And God knows this. He knows that the knowledge of Christ is unreachable, it's unsearchable. And so what has he given us to know Christ? He's given us a Bible. He's given us this picture that, yes, we're licking the outside of the wine glass, but we can see through it. We can see who he is. The Bible reveals the person of Christ, and it's in Scripture that we see him. All the way back in Genesis, we see the shadows of Messiah. We see prophecies and types and analogies. We even see occasional fleeting glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament in what is called the angel of the Lord. And then you get to the book of Matthew, and of course the heavens open, And we see the advent of Christ at his birth. We see his perfection as a child. We see his glorious ministry of preaching and miracles. And we see him training his disciples for their future ministry. And we see his horrific but necessary death for the atonement of sin. We see his glorious resurrection and his ascension. We see the fact that he is even now advocating for those who are faithful to him, those who would believe in him. And in the book of Revelation, which is the fullest and most glorious revealing of Christ, we see him in his glory as the one who has hair like the white of snow, the one who has eyes like the flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a voice like a thousand waterfalls. And the person of Christ is just revealed more and more and more. What Jesus is saying to these disciples is the words, "It is I, do not be afraid." That's enough. The person of Christ is sufficient to protect and to comfort. And in that little phrase, we can add to our declaration, we find protection in the plan of Christ, the person of Christ, and the promises of Christ. Now, inherent in Jesus' statement identifying himself is the fact that because of the person of Christ, they don't have to be afraid. And we could restate that as a promise. Because you know me, you never have to be afraid. Mark's gospel includes the fuller phrase that Jesus said, "Take heart. It is I, do not be afraid. Take heart." It's a word that means cheer up, have courage, put a smile on your face. As a matter of fact, it's a word that means I dare you to do something. When Jesus says, "Take heart," he's saying, "I dare you to believe that I am the God of the universe walking on water and you have no reason to fear. I dare you." It's a sense of having the audacity. How many people in history have believed that a man can walk on water? To that point, zero. Give it one more minute and you got 12. It's having audacity. Yes, this is Jesus. And no, it's not a big deal that he's walking on water. Of course he's walking on water. He promised, "Because you know me, you never have to be afraid." One of the things I love about John's gospel is it contains so many rich promises from Christ. Later in his gospel, in the upper room discourse of John 13 through 17, Jesus gives more promises. Let me just give you a few. Jesus promised the permanence of your salvation, with only the need for forgiveness of daily sins. They don't threaten your eternity. He promised the permanence of salvation. John 13, verse 10, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." That is assurance of salvation. Jesus promised that we would all be together again. He promised his disciples in chapter 13, verse 36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." What does that mean? That means that the worst that can happen in this life is that you die. He promised that the future would be grand. John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Your future is grand. He promised to personally bring them to heaven. The very next verse, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." But he promised also that while you're here, he'll answer prayer. John 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." What? Jesus promised that if I ask for things that are in his will and he gives them to me, that actually brings glory to the Father? Yes. So what does that mean for us? Ask away. He promised the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." He promised to give you sweet fellowship in his family. In his family. John 16, verse 23, 14, verse 23, rather. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I mean, we talk about going to God's home. This is an amazing thing that he says God will come and make his home with you. He promised the availability of perfect peace. John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be fearful." In John 15, 1 through 9, he promises that you will bear spiritual fruit. You will demonstrate the validity of your salvation. He promised that the Bible, the Word of God, would bring them joy. John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. You want joy? Pick up your Bible. He promised. He promised in John 15, verse 15, that he would treat us as his friends. He reminds them of his election so that they could have confidence in the Lord. In John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. John 16, verse 20, Jesus said that the sorrow that they will have in this world, it will turn to joy. When you see me again. I mean, promise after promise after promise. What do we make of all this? Well, we could summarize all the promises of Christ by simply saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. We're so privileged as believers in Christ, we don't have just information about him, we don't have promises from him, we have his actual presence. Certainly not in the direct glory of heaven that we'll experience, but we do have his presence, and so we can finish our statement. We find protection in the plan of Christ, the person of Christ, the promises of Christ, and the presence of Christ. Why? So that we can be joyful. So we can be joyful. Right after first promising the Holy Spirit, Jesus said it another way. In John 14, verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Wait a minute, I thought it was the Holy Spirit coming. Yes. Is that Christ? Yes. Romans 8, verse 9 says that we have the Spirit of Christ. He says, I won't just leave you as orphans. I'll come. And notice what a difference the presence of Christ makes. John chapter 6, verse 21 finishes this part of the story. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. I'll bet they were. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They were glad to take him into the boat. In mere moments, they went from abject terror to complete comfort. They went from thinking they were seeing a ghost to understanding they were seeing God. And they responded now rightly. They responded with reverence, with fear, and with worship. Matthew 14, verse 33 says, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And he brought them to faith. A.W. Tozer, in his wonderful work, The Pursuit of God, he says this. He says, the presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. Did you catch that? The presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to, listen carefully, not misunderstand, waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence. He's not talking about unbelievers pushing into the presence of God. He's talking about believers who have full access to the presence of God to stop thinking that the presence of God is some sort of theory, but is actually a reality. He goes on to say that when we hold on to the theory of the presence of God, we often hold on to this idea, but it, quote, fails to stress the Christian's privilege of present realization. Now, at Grace Bible Church, we are very theologically minded, and that's a good thing. But never forget that the presence of God is not just positional, and it's not just a theological fact. The presence of God with you, with your family, with us in this room right now, is a reality. It is an actuality. Jesus Christ is here among us. Don't let it be theory. In a different miracle, Jesus was already in the boat when the storm was raging, and he calmed the storm. In this case, the storm kept raging, the trial kept on going. Yes, the disciples discovered that this was Jesus while he was out on the water, but while he's on the water, the storm keeps going and keeps going. Until, Mark's gospel says, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. What made all the difference? It was the presence of Christ. Presence of Christ made the wind cease. And the Lord Jesus was giving the disciples greater faith and assurance. And by the way, he was doing it in a way that would be very familiar to them. This should be something that would catch their memory of what they learned as children about the Old Testament, their Bible. I want to take a minute and show this to you. Would you turn with me over to Psalm 107? Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a psalm of praise to God who redeems his people from a variety of conditions and crises. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And so what does Jesus do with his disciples? He shows himself to be the God of Psalm 107, and he acts some of it out. He does some of Psalm 107. He takes a script from Scripture and just does it. Psalm 107 tells of the Lord's deliverance of various people. Verses 4 through 9 of travelers. Verses 10 through 16, God's deliverance of released prisoners. In verses 17 through 22, those who have been recently healed. And beginning in verse 23, God's deliverance of people on the sea. Remember I told you the plan of Christ? Send them out there, bring the storm. Now what is he going to do? Let's see if this seems familiar. Verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. There was his plan. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. What does that mean? That's a picture of waves. I'm going up, and then I'm going down. And then the contents of my stomach are going over. Then I'm going up, and then I'm going down. The contents of my stomach going over. Their courage melted within them. Verse 27, they reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. What did it say in verse 21? They were glad to take him into the boat. And he brought them to their desired haven. What did verse 21 say? He brought them immediately to port. Verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. What did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And what would these men do? They would go out for the next decades extolling the greatness of Christ. They would fulfill Psalm 107. What a tremendous act of graciousness for the Lord to just act that out. The very presence of Christ provides protection, calms the storm, assures that you will arrive safely at the end of your journey. It will be enough to bring you to the shore. But what about before he calms the storm? What about while he's still out there on the waves? What about when the wind is still blowing? What if Christ is still out on the water and hasn't gotten in the boat yet? What if there's still uncertainty? What if in your life you feel as though he's still out on the waves and he won't get into the boat? Well, John doesn't record this part of the story, but before Jesus got into the boat, before he calmed the sea, something else happened. He had just called out from across the water, "Take heart! It is I, do not be afraid." We don't know how far away he was, but he was far away enough that he had to shout. He was far away enough that he wasn't right next to them. He had just said this. Matthew's gospel records, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Listen, Jesus is giving in this beautiful object lesson the fact that he provides protection. He provides protection. The disciples, in their growing faith, they wanted the storm to stop, and Jesus would graciously do that. But Peter jumped out of the boat, and he began to walk on the water in the storm. Now, the Bible doesn't record what the other disciples did. I assume they were just sitting there watching, but they did have another option. What was their option? They could have said, first of all, "Look, it's Jesus." And then Peter jumps out and starts walking. And they could have said, who cares about the storm? They should have all been jumping out. And they should have been walking on the water. They should have been running to Christ. They should have been dancing around and rejoicing and saying, is this not the coolest thing ever? That in the presence of Christ, nothing can hurt us. They had that option. Don't put Peter down. He's the only guy brave enough to have enough faith to jump out in the first place. They could have seen at that moment, not only can I trust him to help me walk on water, I can trust him with my life, I can trust him with my soul. Why was it important for these men to learn this lesson? Because they would be preaching the gospel to the world in just a few short years. By the way, Jesus didn't do just one miracle that night. If you've counted, he did four. He walked on the water, he calmed the storm, he took them instantly to shore, and Peter walked on the water by God's power. The presence of Christ assured them that they would arrive safely. My question to you is, are you going to arrive safely? Are you going to? You're only safe in Christ if you've trusted in him as Savior. You're not safe in Christ if you just think he's a great guy, because he will go from being a Savior to being a judge. He's the only one who can provide forgiveness for sins. You have a Savior who can walk on water. Why is water important? Because water is an instrument of death. Jesus Christ can walk on the instrument of death. He can conquer it. He can take you across that instrument of death. He is the only one who can save you. The reason that Jesus can walk on the water of death and lead us across is because he's conquered death. He's been across. He's proven his ability. Through his body and his blood, his death on the cross that purchased our right to be held up just like Peter was and raised up above the waves, he offers to be the one who would help you arrive safely. Tradition tells us that during the great persecution of Emperor Nero, the Apostle Peter and his wife were arrested together. For their faith in Christ, for their proclamation of the gospel, Peter had to watch his wife be crucified, and he had to watch her die. And then, so that he wouldn't receive the same honor as Christ, he requested by tradition to be crucified upside down. Now, I wonder if in those final moments, if maybe he thought back to the storm, if he thought back to that moment when he stepped out on the water and by faith walked to Jesus, I wonder if he remembered that when he started to sink and began to falter, that Jesus Christ, with his iron creator's grip, grabbed him and would not let him sink. Because Jesus would do that for Peter one more time. That as he breathes his last breath, Peter's stepping out onto the water of eternity, and he is trusting that Christ must hold him up once again. And he did feel the strong hand of his Savior protecting him. He did breathe his last. And as the Apostle Paul said, he was absent from the body and he was with the Lord. I really hope, and I've prayed for you for today, I really hope that the plan of Christ and the person of Christ and that the promises of Christ and the presence of Christ would remind you of his protection and would give you great joy. Would you sing with me again? Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight when you trust. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Pray with me for a moment. Our Father, I know that right here in this room and those listening, there are some whose trust is wavering. I know there are some who sometimes wonder if you're ever going to get off of the waves and get in the boat so that the storm will stop. But Lord, perhaps what you have called us to is to get out of the boat and to trust you while the storm rages. And to not wait, but to trust that you are a perfect protector and to trust that you have given us Christ to save us from our sins, to protect us from all that would come against us outside of your will, and to gently lead us all the way to that shore, that glorious shore of heaven. And Lord, I pray for those today who are not in that boat, those who do not know Christ, those who know that they won't reach the shore safely, that they are going to sink and they're going to go to the bottom of the sea and they're going to go to hell. And yet the offer of Christ is still there. He stands on the waves, offering to take their hand and to lift them up and to take them safely home. I pray, Lord, that even now they would repent of their sin, that they would come safely to Christ, that they would acknowledge him humbly as their Savior, that they would acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that they have need of forgiveness. And for all those here who know Christ, Lord, I pray that they would find great joy, that this week they would walk on the tops of the waves, that they would walk in the joy of dancing with Christ because of his protection and his love, that nothing will come against those who love Christ. We pray that Christ would be honored as we trust you and we don't worry and we don't fret, but we simply walk in joy. Also that Christ might be honored. In his name we pray. Amen.